Today I would like to work our way through the 19th chapter of John, and instead of reading it through first, we'll read sections at a time, and then consider the truths or lessons contained in those sections to see what God may want to say to us. So with that, let's pray, and then we'll start with John 19, verse 1. Father, speak to us today. This is a familiar story, continuing on from the last chapter, moving on to the next. May we not miss the valuable lessons that you have for us in your Holy Scripture. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. The soldiers spoken of here are Roman soldiers, not the temple guards who had accompanied Judas to arrest Jesus. And this is an important distinction because it helps explain some of their behavior. These soldiers represented the conquerors of Israel, so that even if Israel had a king, and they did have a king, he would not be an autonomous ruler, but rather the servant of Rome. Rome removed the rightful heirs of the throne in Israel and put their own people in place, just as we did in Saudi Arabia, establishing the Saud family as the rulers, who were not the original rightful kings or monarchs or rulers in Saudi Arabia. Of course, Rome did that for their advantage, and the Western world did that in Saudi Arabia for our advantage. That's one of the reasons that the Saud family is not so well respected even in their own country. These soldiers, as I said, represented the conquerors of Israel. So when they were saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," they were acting as superiors mocking an inferior conquered king. But the irony here is that Jesus actually is the King of Kings, not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of Kings who has all authority and power over every authority and power that exists in the universe. So these soldiers were not the superiors, but the inferiors, who were arrogant enough to think they were the superiors and that they had the power to mock and mistreat Jesus and get away with it. Now, I bring this up because it's my experience that there are many like this today. People who are arrogant enough to openly mock God, defy his authority, abuse his reputation, despise his word, which is the Bible, condemn him for what he is doing or is not doing in the world, and discredit Christians, whether they be good or bad, godly or ungodly. These kinds of people make it very difficult to have a reasonable give-and-take conversation with them about God, or about God's word, or about just having a give-and-take conversation about God and his word. And yet, I want to remind you that when you run into a person like this, Jesus died for them just as much as he died for you. And so just as Jesus has been patient with us, so we ought to be patient with the arrogant sinner who angrily curses God, condemns the ways of God, and discredits God's people. I've told you this story before, but just a quick reminder. I played tennis with a fella, raised in a Baptist home, beat by his father with a 2x4, and his father was hardly a good Baptist. And it really turned him against God, and he spoke very ill of God and God's people. And the more we got to know each other, Al was his name, the more we would have longer and longer conversations. And my tactic was to remain calm and cool, not get pulled into his emotion, and to keep reminding him of what the Bible said. So when he would attack God or attack Christians, I would say, well, here's what the Bible says about that. Here's what the Bible says about that. Here's how Christians ought to live. Here's what God's really doing. This lasted for at least several years. Finally, one day, when I began to respond to him, he said, look, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about the other people out there. And it was at that point that I began to make more meaningful headway in witnessing to him. Now, I tell you that because sowing the seeds of the gospel sometimes must be done in the more harrowing areas of the enemy's territory. We end up meeting people like Al. And we can walk away and just leave them alone, or we can make an effort to sow what seed we can as calmly, patiently, and faithfully as we can to see what comes of it. Verses 4 through 7. Pilate came out again, that is, out of the praetorium to where the Jews were, because it was almost Passover and the Jews did not want to be in the praetorium. So he came out of the praetorium to where the Jews were and said to them, behold, I am bringing Jesus out to you so that you may know that I find no fault in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. Now it's probable Pilate was not mocking Jesus, but rather the Jews. And so he presented Jesus dressed as a king, but labeled a mere man, most probably in an effort to mock the Jews for having become a conquered nation. They weren't the great, you know, the Jews were a very proud people. They had the one and only God. They had Jehovah. They had a rich history of Jehovah acting on their behalf. And here they were, a conquered nation by Rome. I believe what Pilate was doing was mocking them for having become a conquered nation. So, when the chief priests and the officers saw Jesus, they cried out saying, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. So though Pilate is clearly complicit in the injustice being done to Jesus, John tells us this story in a way that reminds us that it is the Jewish religious leaders who want Jesus dead and out of the way. It wasn't what Pilate wanted. Yes, he went along with it, and he's guilty for that. But it was the religious leaders who wanted this. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die. And remember this next phrase, because an opposite phrase is going to come up. He ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Once again, we see how prone we are to say what we must to get what we want. These Jewish leaders had observed Jesus themselves. They had sent spies to see what Jesus was doing. They sent people to hear what Jesus was saying and to report back. And they even sent individuals to ask questions that would trap Jesus into condemning himself. Do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And why did they go to all this trouble? Was it because Jesus made some empty claims to be the Son of God? No. It was because Jesus said things and did things that only the Messiah, the Son of God, could do. And in doing this, Jesus was gaining a following and presenting a message that threatened the position, the power, and the lifestyle of the religious leaders. Think back 1 week from this particular day when Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey and there was a throng of people. However many that was, we don't know. But there was enough people to be noticed who were singing the praises of Jesus. And if you were one of the religious leaders, and you knew Jesus was not supporting you, that would be really threatening. You see, they weren't out to crucify Jesus because he made himself out to be the Son of God, but because as the Son of God, he was a threat to their way of life. And they did not want to lose their way of life. We can see this truth in the extreme circumstances in life. People, governments, dictators, small-time individuals who want to squash Christianity and Christians. Why? Because they pose a threat to their way of life. And so, they said what they had to in order to motivate Pilate to put Jesus to death. He's making himself out to be the Son of God. By our law, he has to die for doing that. You see, Pilate said, I find no fault in him. I have no legitimate reason to kill him. And they said, well, this is our legitimate reason. Now we may look down on these religious leaders as really bad people, but I submit to you that we are also prone in certain situations to say what we must to get what we want. Even if what we say is in some way a misrepresentation of the truth. And so I want to encourage you to beware of what you allow to come out of your mouth. Listen to your own words. Otherwise, you may want something bad enough to misrepresent or even avoid the truth in order to get it. Verses 8 through 11. Therefore, when Pilate heard that Jesus was making himself out to be the Son of God, he was even more afraid. Notice, Pilate did not become afraid upon hearing that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He became more afraid, which indicates he already knew he was doing something wrong and was concerned with the ramifications of what he was doing. And so he entered in the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? What a question. Son of God, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, as you may recall from chapter 18, it was Caiaphas, the high priest, who handed Jesus over to Pilate. And based on Jesus' statements in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 to 48, Caiaphas would have the greatest guilt. And let me read to you those words from Luke 12, 47 to 48. The slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. I'm going to stop there for just a moment. Who knew the most about God? Who had the Old Testament? Who was a scholar in the Scriptures? Caiaphas. What was Pilate? He was a Roman sent to Jerusalem to keep the peace, to rule over the area, to make sure things didn't get out of hand, to make sure the taxes were paid and collected. He would have been a worshiper of multiple gods. Yes, he was doing something wrong. He knew better. But according to what Jesus said, he was only going to receive a few lashes because he was acting in true ignorance. Caiaphas wasn't. So reading on, from everyone who has been given much, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. According to these words, we can conclude that Jesus was clearly saying that it was Caiaphas who would be held to a higher standard than Pilate, especially in relation to the injustice that was being done to Jesus. Caiaphas had the greater sin. All right, let me go back to verse 8. How many of us, like Pilate, have felt the pang of conscience over a particular thing we are about to do, yet ignore it, not once, but several or even many times, and in so doing, dull our conscience so that it no longer provides the warning pang? I don't know how deeply you think about your own life or how much you're aware of what is going on in your life. I've had that experience. I was about to do something and my insides just started to churn. My conscience was really feeling bad about what I was about to do. And I did it. And the next time I did it, I didn't feel as bad. And the next time, I didn't feel as bad. And soon, I didn't feel anything at all. I knew it was wrong. I could tell you it was wrong. But my conscience, I didn't feel a thing. You see, God has given everyone a working conscience. Be they believer or unbeliever, righteous or unrighteous, Caiaphas or Pilate, you or me. And that means all of us have at least some sense of right and wrong. But when we dull our conscience by ignoring it and going against it, we lose that inner sense of right and wrong. Now the reality is, few dull their conscience completely. Most of us dull it in one or more particular areas. You know, we just dull parts of it, as it were, so that we feel no pangs of conscience when doing what we know is wrong in those one or two or three areas. We just stumble on and do it. Yeah, we know it's wrong. If somebody asks us, we could say, yeah, it's wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. But we don't feel bad about doing it anymore. So if you can do what you know is wrong without any pang of conscience, that's an indication you have dulled your conscience to the point of making it ineffective in that area. And if you want your conscience to work again in that area, in simple terms, these are simple terms, the solution is to stop willfully doing what you know is wrong, start doing what you know is right, and, though He should not have to do this for you, ask God to restore your conscience so that it works as it ought in that area. Moving on to verses 10 and 11, Pilate presented himself as the supreme authority in this situation. "You're not talking to me," he said to Jesus. "I have the power to release you or crucify you." So Jesus informed him that he wasn't the supreme authority. And the only reason he had any authority in this situation was because God gave it to him. Now, I don't know if God sets up every government and every authority, or just those he needs to carry out his will. We know he set up the Babylonians. We know he set up the Philistines in order to deal with Israel's sinfulness. But I look at a country like ours. We're a democracy. We get the leaders we choose, which means we get the leaders we deserve. The more ungodly we are as a nation, the more our choices of leaders will reflect that ungodliness. And the opposite is true. The more godly we are as a nation, the more our choices of leaders will reflect that godliness. But there are nations where leaders take control without regard for the will of the people, or even the good of the people, dictatorships, etc. And my point is, I do believe God is sovereign and wields control over the affairs of men, and yet I do not know how intricately God is involved in each situation. But I do believe that we are wise to remember that at any time and in any place, God either has been, is currently, or will be involved in the affairs of nations, governments, rulers, and those in authority. After all, he does exhort us to pray for those in authority over us. And because of this, we ought to examine our times and those in authority over us to see what it says about us, or to see what it says about what God is doing, so that we as his children respond accordingly in our living, our prayers, and our evangelism. Verses 12 through 16. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king..." Where did that come from? Didn't they just argue in front of Pilate that he made himself out to be the Son of God? You see how quickly communication can change to get what you want. "Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold, your king.' So they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' Chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Imagine. So he then, and then, these are the religious leaders. Who should be their king? The King of Kings. "We have no king but God." So he then handed Jesus over to the Jewish religious leaders to be crucified. And I just want to remind you that once again, we see people saying what they must to get what they want. The Jews were a proud people who only bowed the knee to Caesar under duress. They despised Caesar as a Gentile outsider. And yet, to gain Pilate's support for putting Jesus to death, they claimed Caesar was their only king and submission to him was what mattered most. They changed their story midstream because their original story wasn't working. And they weren't interested in the truth, they were interested in the outcome. Once again, I urge you to listen to the words coming out of your mouth. Evaluate them, measure them. Measure them by the Word of God and the reality or truth of the situation. Because in this way, you can learn what is in your heart. And this matters because Jesus said, "The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." Matthew 12:34. And why is this important? Well, it isn't until you admit there is evil in your heart that you can do what must be done to remove it and replace it with good. As long as you live in denial, as long as you hide from the truth, as long as you speak in ways that push the truth aside just to get what you want, you can't change what's in your heart. You are more likely to admit what's in your heart through self-discovery, by the way, which is another reason to listen to your own words. You're more likely to admit what's in your heart through self-discovery than through someone telling you what is in there. Verses 17 to 22. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. By the way, just to remind you, in John chapter 12, verses 31 to 33, Jesus said, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And here we see his words fulfilled. The Jews thought they were winning, that they were getting rid of a problem, that they were removing a source of trouble. But the reality is, just the opposite was happening. Jesus was winning. If I am lifted up, I will draw men to myself. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Now remember, it was the Passover. And there would have been Jews from all around, not just from Israel, but other countries, Jews from all around coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And so this message was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews, well, they didn't want this put as a sign over Christ. So they went to Pilate and they said, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. What happened to, he said, I am the Son of God? Really, we're a long ways from that. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The legal basis on which Pilate justified crucifying Jesus was the claim that Jesus was an unapproved King of the Jews. Rome was not approving of Jesus. And because he was a supposed King of the Jews, he had to be stopped and put to death. The legal basis on which the Jewish religious leaders justified crucifying Jesus was that he claimed to be the Son of God. That was in their own court system before Caiaphas. And yet, they never mentioned that when quibbling with Pilate over how the sign should read. Why? We see how easy it is to be double-minded. I suspect the religious leaders feared that Pilate would not have crucified Jesus merely on the basis of the claim that he claimed to be the Son of God, especially since Pilate said he found no fault in Jesus. And I suspect the religious leaders feared what the people would do if they knew they had crucified Jesus simply because he claimed to be the Son of God, because the people, maybe not all of them, but many people in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas believed that, at the very least, Jesus was a prophet. You look in the Gospels and it speaks of the fear the religious leaders had for the people, which is why they didn't arrest him when he was in the temple, which is why they didn't do certain things against him out in public. So they had this double-edged sword. They had to have Pilate on their side and they had to keep the people on their side. So they said what they had to say in order to get what they wanted. Verses 23 through 25a. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22, verse 18. It's interesting to me that at the beginning of Jesus' life, numerous prophecies were fulfilled, including the birthplace of Jesus, which was passed on to the wise men by the religious leaders, by the scribes, so that the wise men could find Jesus. And here, at the end of Jesus' life, more prophecies are being fulfilled. For me, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, including the fulfillment of these statements in the Old Testament, which were not understood at the time to be prophecy, these prophetic statements encourage my faith in the existence of God, in His activity in our world, and in His dealings with mankind, people, you and I. I like the fact that God said things years, centuries before, and then they came to pass, and it's recorded that they came to pass. 25b through 27, but standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. As the oldest son, it would have been Jesus' responsibility to care for his parents in their old age. That was the custom of the land. That was the way of Judaism. It's a custom in other cultures as well. Well, here He is dying on the cross, and He hands His mother off to this other disciple, who we understand to be John. But the important thing that I want to remind you of, which we looked at last week, is that Jesus is once again more concerned about those around Him than Himself. Instead of complaining or criticizing or seeking sympathy, He was focused on loving others as much as or even more than He loved Himself. Why? Why? I believe the reason is because He knew God, loved God, and lived to please God. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." When did God do that? As Paul said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Beloved, verse 11 of 1 John 4, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." What we see here is that, first of all, or from the beginning, God's intention is that true, genuine love is to flow in two directions: out of us toward others, and from others toward us. That's the original intention. Beloved, let us love one another. Love is to be a two-way experience. That's the intention. However, should love not flow from others toward us, true, genuine love should continue to flow out of us toward others. In other words, though love may fail to be two ways, it never fails to be one way. And so John ends with, "Beloved, if God so loved us one way, we ought also to love those around us, one another." You see, though love may fail to be two ways, it never fails to be one way, because it is the nature of love to love regardless of how it's treated. When I am more concerned about love flowing toward me than flowing out of me, it means I don't believe in or want to be part of true, genuine love. What I want is for me to matter most. And for that to happen, I must make God and others secondary to what I want. I came to this realization in thinking about loving my own wife. It was very easy in the early days to love her well if she loved me well, according to my interpretation of being loved well. But the longer I went and the closer I got to God, the more I realized that loving her was what love is about, not being loved. Yes, I want her to love me. I appreciate all the love I get from her. But love is not dependent upon her loving me. Love is demanding me to love her. And so I had to give up wanting love to flow toward me and be more concerned about love flowing from me. And at first, yes, it was a challenge and had to die to some things. But I can tell you that it is the path of life. It is the path of contentment. It is the path of joy. It's the path that works. You see, it's only when I'm more concerned about love flowing out of me than flowing toward me that I do believe in love. Oh, I believed in being loved, but I didn't believe in love. Not until I realized it had to flow out of me first, whether I got it back or not. So it's only when I'm more concerned about love flowing out of me than flowing toward me that I believe in love, and that I begin to love God as I ought, and that I live as one who loves according to the love with which God loves me. In the last couple of verses, verses 28 to 30, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I'm thirsty." Prophetic statement, yes. But we see, as John wants us to see, that he is in control. He's not the victim. "I am thirsty," he says. "And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and held it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." From the human perspective, you and I, humanity, put Jesus to death. But from the eternal perspective, he laid down his own life. We see life through human eyes. However, we have the ability to go beyond our humanity and make our best effort at seeing life from an eternal biblical perspective, so that we see beyond our human eyes to who God is and what he's doing and what he wants to do in me with us. And in that way, come to a much better understanding of life. Make sense out of what is happening in life, and have a greater faith in God that he is with me in life.